Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you. Welcome to all of you who are here. Welcome to everybody online. We are continuing our study of the Revelation. And this morning, it's a little bit different kind of a worksheet. This is something Stafford provided with the course. It's called the Story of the Revelation Worksheet. It's 2 pages. And it just sort of goes over. Yeah, I know. It's small print, isn't it?
And I can't read it.
Uh-oh. Well, as we magnify the Lord today, maybe we'll magnify the worksheet too. I don't know. I know when you study something, any book, by the time you get done, there's always some leftover questions or wonderings, and so I thought this might be a good way to kind of recap a little bit and make use of a good tool that Stafford provided and cover everything we haven't covered so far, like we're going to do all that, but you can have high hopes, can't you? Let's take a look at the first page, top of the page. Kind of preliminary things there at the top where it says introduction. John is on where? Isle of Patmos. That's where he was. And why was he on the island of Patmos? Having a vacation?
Exiled.
He was exiled to the island of Patmos. He would say he is a partaker in the tribulation. They were going through a time of tribulation and he was in it. A radiant blank appears. And in the text, you can look, and when the Lord sends his angels, it says in the text quite often that they are angels, but they don't often appear as angels. They appear as men, but this was not an angel. Verse 12 of chapter 1, I turned to see the voice which was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw, and then he saw 7 golden lampstands, and then in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Son of man. Jesus often referred to himself as the son of man. The phrase really got started in Daniel chapter 7. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, you'll essentially see the whole of the Revelation, the complete outlay in less than a chapter as we divide chapters. You see one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds before the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom and glory and dominion and power, and that kingdom being persecuted by the beast. That's all in Daniel chapter 7. Christ dictates blanks to the blank churches. Letters to the 7 churches. Why 7? What's the number 7 mean? It's one of those numbers for complete. It's a combination of 2 numbers, which are 3 and 4. 3 is God's number, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And 4 is man's number. And those 2 numbers combined give us 7. Now, if anybody asks you, there's nothing in the scriptures that say that, but when you look at all the context together, it's like that's a lesson that you can't. It's kind of like when someone says, I don't know if my mom loves me or not. You say, well, did she feed you this morning? Did she wash your clothes? Well, okay, maybe not this morning, but. And you go through all the things that your mom did, and it's like, okay, well, I think your mom loves you if she did all that stuff, because that's what moms do, even if they may not say it. Most moms do, but. All right, let's look at the meaning. Stafford refers to it as Act 1. I like the way he does that. In an act, the stage is set. The conflict begins. Chapters 4 through 6. The stage for this drama is centered in God's blank blank. Throne room. You would call it the throne room. It's not necessarily a room, but that's how we would picture it. You see the great throne of God. Number 2. Christ will reveal the message. Christ has blanked, been raised, and is now in heaven. Died, of course. Some of these are fairly elementary, but there's a point to them. We're not simply being shown Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. We're being shown the resurrected Jesus, and the point is that he has died. He's come back. Number three, God's blank over blank. That's what's being shown in the entirety of the revelation. What might you put in those two blanks? God's triumph or power, God's sovereignty over nations. Sovereignty over nations, and in this case, a particular nation, which would be Rome. Number four, early blanks asked, how long? What would you put in that blank? Martyrs? Martyrs or saints that had been killed? And killed in what particular way? Beheaded. Remember, we're looking at figures. And so in chapter 6, verse 9, says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now see, I thought that passage right there said beheaded, but it doesn't say beheaded, does it? So hold on to that thought. We'll research that later. But they're definitely dead. Early martyrs ask, how long until you blank and blank our blood? Judge and avenge our blood. Still on number four. The martyrs slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ are asking, how long until you avenge our blood? This is the crucial question in the Revelation. This is the pivot point right here. The balance of the book from here on out will show how God is coming to avenge and judge the blood of those disciples who've been put to death. Number five, a nation will fall. God will protect his. This is number six. We'll protect, keep his people safe. I don't know why sometimes the old mouth won't say certain words, but God will protect his people. Now, here's a question, though. Does that mean the people won't die or the people won't be persecuted? It doesn't mean that. What does it mean then? It means that through faith, your eternal soul will be saved. You're not going to live here forever anyway. You're going to die at some point, even if you live a wonderful life and then you die at 110, which kind of presents a quandary, because when you talk to people who are in their 80s and 90s and say, what do you want to live to be 100? No, goodness, I don't want to live to be 100. That's by that time, it's like, well, I remember my mom. She lived up into her 80s, died when she was 87, and I was talking to her one day, and she said, all my friends are gone. All the people I had much to do with, they're all gone. And people back in her day were much more social to start with. I mean, they played bridge with people. They were in bowling leagues. Every evening we'd be on somebody's porch just talking and visiting and playing cards. It was a great time to be a kid. But how'd I get off on that? God will protect his people, yes, and you may be put in prison, you may die. These people asking the question had been put to death. And all these figures are showing us God's going to take care of his people, and he's going to bring justice to those who commit the atrocities. Now over, we just went through 1 through 6. If you look over to the side, to the right, says the symbols. What's that thing underneath there? That's a scroll. And if you look on the scroll, count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Those are the seals. So let's go back up to the questions there and the blanks. Central throne has how many living creatures? Four. Four living creatures. How many thrones with elders on them? 12 or 24. Remember, 24. And it doesn't say, the text doesn't say, but to me that represents, you got the Old Testament and the New Testament, the old days and the new days. And by the way, this also covers everybody who was before the Mosaic Covenant. Because Mosaic Covenant didn't start until Moses went up on Mount Sinai. That's about 1500 B.C. So all the people before then, they're also covered in this. But this is representative. This is symbolic. You've got 24 thrones, which is also a multiple of 12. 12 is another important number. Then you've got angels and all blank things. And what Stafford was have us to put in here is all created things. Then you have a blank that has been blanked, a lamb that has been slain. And how do you picture a lamb that has been slain? I'm not sure, but that's what John saw. He knew that's what he was seeing. A lamb that had been slain, but it is blank again, alive again, and will open the seals. Remember, John saw the book and the seals, or the scroll and the seals, and he wept because nobody was able to open it. Now, why do you think, and this, I'm just asking for speculation. I like to think about things like this. Why did it tell us that John wept because nobody could open the seals, and then who shows up to open them but the Lamb? Jesus does. Why didn't it just go to the Lamb opening the seals? Do you think God was trying to make a point showing us John's anxiety and his sadness, his heartbreak over, there's nobody to do the seal. Oh, wait, somebody is here. It's like when you're suffering, if a nation is persecuting you because of your faith in Christ and you think this is hopeless, there's too much power against me, I can't win, I can't do this. And then, oh, wait a minute, somebody is here who will take care of things. Well, who is it? It's a lamb. A lamb? Yeah, but this is a different kind of lamb. This lamb was put to death, and he's risen again. Later on, he'll be a lion. Later on, he'll be on a white horse, killing the enemies of God with the sword that comes out of his mouth.
I might just be highlighting the obvious, but it's, you know, the writer here is trying to describe very spiritual things in a human experience, and I think by describing John's sadness, it adds a human component that we can relate to in the midst of a bunch of things that, you know, we can't. So I think that's probably, I mean, that would make sense why they include that. It kind of gives us something that's measurable in this experience.
Right, and you've got a situation here where you can almost measure, well, he sees the souls of those who've been, who were under the altar, who've been killed, and they ask the question, how long until you're going to do something about this? And then there's a scroll, but the scroll is what? It's sealed up. You can't read a scroll that's sealed up. Oh, man, what's going to happen now? Everything's at an impasse. We're at a Mexican standoff. Is that cultural appropriation, or is that ethnical anything? I don't know. But John's anxiety is written into the text, and then, boom, here's the Lamb. He's going to open those things. Don't worry about it. So he opens them. What's the first one? White horse. And what's the rider have? He's got a bow. He doesn't have a sword. I think this helps us make a distinction between Jesus, who will come later on a white horse, have a sword. Jesus won't have a bow then. This is not Jesus. This is simply a symbol for conquest. That's what it says about this horse. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And the second horse, red horse, what's that rider have? A sword. So it's war. Now, wait a minute. Why do we have one for conquest and one for war? Not all war results in conquest. Not all war results in the domination of one country over another. So we've got conquest. We've also got war. And, you know, for example, by the grace of God, our nation has never been conquered since we've been established. But have we had war? Oh, yeah, we've had a lot of war. So you can see the difference between conquest and war and why that would be pointed out. The next horse. Black horse. What's that rider have? He's got scales in his hand. What are those scales for? This is economic problems, economic trouble. God's going to touch the economies. And then the fourth horse. And who's that? Clint Eastwood, you know. Josie Wales or somebody like that, huh? It's death. Death. Pale horse. And then you've got the souls of those who were under the altar. This is the fifth seal. And you've got the sixth seal. Or where are we here? Yeah. Yes. Okay. I knew it was in there somewhere. Thank you. Chapter 20, verse 4. But I, you know that awful feeling when you go to a passage and you think it says this and then you read it and it says something different? It's like, whoa, where am I? So we've got the seven seals, and when you get to chapter 6 and verse 12, as I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when shaken by a great wind. Is that literal? None of this is literal. These are all figures to show something big is happening, something major. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders of the rich and strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So the power of God is being expressed here in judgment to bring justice. This isn't the final day of judgment, but this is a day of judgment. When you read in the prophets, they talk about the comings of God. Well, Lord willing, we'll have a couple of those we'll talk about in the sermon in a little bit. Two of my favorite ones, though, are from Isaiah. One's in chapter 19. It says, "The Lord's coming on a swift cloud to judge Egypt." Well, that happened thousands of years ago, but it was a coming. And it says, "God's coming on a swift cloud." Well, you know, no Egyptian look up in the sky and say, "Well, there's God on a cloud." But that was imagery to show, hey, it's coming. And if it's in the heavens, it's going to be big. And this is in the heavens, so it's going to be big. Another one was talked about the Lord coming from Basra in his glorious garments. And then it shows those garments are covered with blood because he has trampled on his enemies and brought justice with his own arm. It says he looked around for somebody else to bring justice and nobody would. So he said, "I'll do it myself." And he came down, trampled his enemies and brought justice. And essentially that's what we're seeing in the Revelation. So when we're talking about comings, we're talking about something that's happened often in the Bible. And what is the funny thing we hear said, you know, by parents? Don't make me do what? Don't make me come down there. That's what this is all about. God coming in judgment and justice. And I have stopped saying the second coming. I talk about the final coming when I talk about the coming in judgment, because of this fact in Scripture that there have been and still are a lot of comings. Some of them God identifies, some of them you just kind of see. Well, God came and he came in judgment there. And sometimes it's pointed out for us, like in Isaiah, and other times you just see, and this is a coming. And the question, this is another important element of the revelation there in chapter 6, verse 17. What's the question? Who's going to be able to stand? The previous question by the souls of those who had been slain was, how long until you judge and avenge our blood? And this question is being asked by those who are fleeing the wrath of God. Who's going to be able to stand in this? And the balance of the book will answer this question as well, because some will stand and some will not. All right, section B. God warns the persecutor to change. And over to the right, what do you see? That's a trumpet. That's what a trumpet does. A trumpet sounds a warning. And how many trumpets are there? Seven trumpets, seven warnings. So complete warnings. It's just like a little microcosm there in Revelation. Let's see, chapter 3, was it? Chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verses 18 and following, he talks about Jezebel in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And what does God say he gave her in verse 21? Gave her time to repent. Time to repent. God is just and he's merciful, and if you're going to get it, he'll give you an opportunity to repent, to change. And that's what he's saying here. And that's what these trumpets are all about. These are warnings. You can change. It's not too late. Do they change? They don't change. By the way, what's going to follow the seven trumpets? Seven bowls of wrath. You don't heed the seven trumpets, you're going to get seven bowls of wrath. All these sevens. All right, number one under B. We're talking about, in these trumpets, partial destruction from blank, blank. Natural disasters. Natural disasters. Partial destruction from their own corruption or immorality. And secular historians will tell us this about Rome as well, that they became so immoral, so caught up with the desire for sensual pleasure, that the more important things were left off. Number three, partial destruction from outside attacks. Outside what? Invaders? Yes. One historian talked about the naked blondies that came down from the north. The Goths, the Visigoths, all those Gothic guys. C. The persecutor does not repent, but blanks persecution, increases persecution. When you get to chapter 17, and chapter 17, I think, is where I see the key to the dating of the revelation. If you want to go to chapter 17, go ahead. Since I'm talking about it, you might as well flip over there. John says something very interesting here. Remember, we're talking about two beasts, and the beast also in chapter 17 is the dragon, that the great beast that the woman's riding on, not a dragon, but a beast. Seven heads, 10 horns. Anyway, it says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was, well, what's was? That's past tense. Was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss. Now, is he saying Rome used to be, but Rome's not right now, but Rome's coming back? It's not what he was saying. He's talking about the beast, and Rome is only the beast in as much as it persecutes God's people. I believe what we're seeing here in chapter 17, verse 8 is the persecution was taking place. That's why John's on Patmos. But right now, it's not happening. Kind of a lull. But what's going to happen? The beast is about to come up out of the abyss. Two persecutors of the church in Rome, the first century anyway. Who was the first one? Nero. Nero persecuted the church. As history tells us, he blamed the burning of Rome on Christians. And so they did horrific things to people who named the name of Christ. That's the beast that was. And then Nero's reign, it only lasted up until 68. And then in 81, the next persecutor took power. Who was that guy? That would be Domitian. So I believe the revelation was written between these two Caesars, written after Nero was gone and before Domitian came into power. And we've got the view of the horns, the heads of the beast with the ten horns and all of that. And Daniel's got the similar picture, a different number, but when you look at how three of those horns were displaced, it all makes sense. But we won't go into that right now. But I'll just kind of clue you in. This is where I believe we get a key to the dating of the revelation. Because the popular view is that Revelation was written in the late 90s. But if I'm right about that, then the revelation was written perhaps before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, because his reign came to an end in 68. So it was between 68 and 81 when Domitian came to power.
Was Nero, and the is not would be infestation in Titus that didn't persecute the church, and then the raised out of the abyss would be Domitian.
Yes. Okay. Yes. The beast that was Nero, if my view is right. And he is not, so Nero must be gone. The persecution is not taking place at that moment. Not in the sense that we see it represented in the Revelation. There may have been some that nobody came to get John off Patmos. He was still there. But that was because of the tribulation. And so we like to look back at history and think everything had a nice, clean cutoff. Okay, this was happening here and it's not happening here. Well, life isn't like that. It's usually much more hard to describe. But what we're looking at in the Revelation is the persecution that is deliberate by the government. Now, once the government starts to persecute or go a particular direction, then people get the same idea, and sometimes people cabbage on or might be doing the same thing that the government was doing. But it's not official because it's just people. And by the way, what did Paul write to Timothy? He said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So just expect it any time. But Revelation is written specifically about the government persecuting Christians, the Roman government persecuting Christians, and the Roman government persecuting Christians based on what? Which is one of the beasts? Emperor worship. Not all the emperors thought they needed to be worshipped. Some were much more sensible and pragmatic, and they knew, I'm just a guy trying to keep order here and work things out. The two generals that came to Jerusalem, Vespasian and his son Titus after him, they were very practical men, and they didn't seem to be the kind of people who did harm to people unnecessarily. They were just men who were military men, and they were in governance, and they were trying to keep order. But then you had Nero, and you had Domitian, and you had other guys who were just absolute lunatics. Do a little reading about the Caesars and see how many of those guys were just crazy. But not all of them persecuted the church. Revelation is about the government of Rome persecuting the church. All right, back to our worksheet. C, under C, number one, An angel gives John a second book or scroll. And this is in chapter 10, verse 8. Hands him that scroll. The persecutor makes persecution worse for how many days? What's the significance of 1260? How many months? Okay, 42 months. How long is 42 months in years? It's about 3.5 years. Oh, wait a minute. 3.5. What's that mean? Okay, a time times and half time. 3.5. What's the significance of 3.5? It's a symbolic number. You got the 7, which is complete, and you got a 3.5, which is incomplete. So this is going to happen, but it's not going to have the effect that they want it to have. It's not going to last forever. It's not going to undo what God is doing. It exists. It's there, but it's a 3.5. And that's what 3.5 means. Number 3, Christian witnesses are? They're faithful. They're faithful. Now, you could put persecuted, killed, whatever, but the bottom line is they are faithful. And that's what we get in chapter 11. I think that's what chapter 11 is all about. And, you know, I've got ideas about this, and I can't prove them all, but I think I've got some good evidence for it. What's that?
I think about a word that you told me one time, pontificate.
Pontificate, yeah. I like that word. I don't like pontificating, but I like the word because it describes something pretty well. Okay, verse 3 of chapter 11. I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? Okay. 2 witnesses. What did the law say about 2 witnesses? If you want to establish truth, you've got to have 2 witnesses. So here are 2 witnesses, and who do they belong to? They're God's. God says, I'm going to grant authority to my 2 witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. What does the sackcloth represent? That's mourning. So they're testifying, but they're testifying in mourning. And it says, these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, wait a minute. We've got 2 witnesses, but those witnesses are olive trees and at the same time they're lampstands. What does that mean? Where did you see a lampstand? Okay, you've got a lampstand in the beginning, but you also have a lampstand in the Holy of Holies. What kept the lampstand lit? It was olive oil. The fuel was olive oil. It's like, here are my 2 witnesses. 2 means these guys are telling you the truth, and they are also my olive trees that are continually providing olive oil and the lampstand that's continually providing light. So this is what we're seeing, I think. If anyone wants to harm them, well, why would anybody want to harm these witnesses? Because they're telling the truth. Tell me you haven't seen that in our culture here lately. You tell the truth, you become an enemy. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they deserve. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss is going to do what? He's going to make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And then what's going to happen? Okay, their bodies will lie there in the street. Nobody's going to bury them. And what's that place mystically called? Sodom and Egypt, 2 of the most evil places you could imagine in Scripture based on God's history of his people, where also the Lord was crucified. Well, wait a minute. The Lord wasn't crucified in Egypt, was he? Was he crucified in Sodom? What's he saying? He's saying, this is how bad I want you to see all of this. From those peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, they'll look at the dead bodies for 3.5. Oh, there's another 3.5. They'll not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, what's going to happen? God's going to raise them back up. You can't stop the witness of God. You cannot stop the witness of God. You can rise against it, and you see this over and over. What happens later on? Well, the devil calls everybody to this great battle. And how does the battle go down? God just throws them in the lake of fire. There's no battle. Armageddon, by the way, you're familiar with the term. I'm convinced that when a first century Christian, especially with a Jewish background, would have heard the term Armageddon, they would have thought the same thing we would have thought if somebody says Waterloo. What do we use the term Waterloo for? A great defeat. When you study what happened in the Valley of Megiddo, that's always where great kings met their demise. That's where they rallied for the battle because it's a great, huge, flat plain that can accommodate great armies. So they fought at Megiddo because that was the place where there was room enough to do it. And that's where the bad guys went down. And sometimes it was good guys too. But that's what Megiddo would represent. Valley's still there, by the way. You can go there and see it. It's impressive. To stand up on the mountain and look down and say, just imagine armies down there in formation for battle. All right, where are we here on the worksheet? D, the announcement that the persecutor will fall. He's going to fall. This is still in chapter 11, starting at verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. This is chapter 11, verse 15. Kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who are, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now hold on a minute here. This is another reason why I think the dating has something to do with 70 AD, which is right there in that interim period when the beast was not. The beast was, and the beast is not, and the beast is coming back out of the abyss. But what happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. Lord willing, we'll talk about that later in the sermon as well. So go back to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see the connection here. It's like two paintings of the same circumstance, the same situation, only they're paintings with words. Daniel chapter 7. This is a dream that Daniel himself had. Previously, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interpreted it, and it was the same message in both dreams, but different dreams. So, in verses 1 through 12, we've got the four beasts, and the last beast represents Rome. And it says in verse 12, this is Daniel 7:12, as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Remember Acts chapter 1, the apostles were standing there with Christ, and what happened? He was taken up into heaven. How? In the clouds. So we're seeing, I think, Acts chapter 1 right here in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man ascending to the heavens to receive his kingdom. Verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel's upset over all these things, and he's talking to the angel about it. But the angel says, verse 17, these great beasts which are four in number are four kings which will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. When did that happen? Well, that happened when the church was established in A.D. 30, 33, right around in there. But what was also going on when the church was established? Well, it's Judaism. Judaism was still being practiced by those who were faithful to God. So you've got the church established in Jerusalem, but what happened to faithful Jews who were on the other side of the Mediterranean? Well, they didn't know anything about the church being established. That's a long ways off. Nobody could call them on their cell phone or even send a letter, even an email. So you've still got Judaism going on. Well, how long is it between AD 33 to AD 70? It's right at 40 years, which is a Bible generation. It's as if God said, I'm going to give you a generation to spread this gospel and to accept my son as the Messiah, and then Judaism is going to end. And I think that's part of what we're seeing in chapter 11. We're seeing Judaism come to an end, and the saints of the Most High are taking the kingdom. And then in further on in chapter 7, verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it, for the ten horns. And he goes on, but what you can see in this is Daniel is saying the same thing that the Revelation is saying. Jesus is just giving more detail to John because those saints alive in the first century needed to be able to read this to know, all right, we're going to get a reprieve. God's going to come and judge those who are persecuting us. He's not left us alone. We are being seen and we are being heard, and God's going to take the situation in hand. So that's what we're seeing. And it, genius is not the right word to apply to God. God knows everything, but his knowledge and his ability to present information to us that expresses his knowledge and his greatness, sometimes it's just overwhelming. You say, wow, that you can't take it all in.
But you can. Dealing with some of the damage from tornado and other people have had worse. You think about things like this. You think about, you know, the long day when they held up the staff. And you think about peace be still. Calms the storm. And I just got the stupid thought in my mind, what if he just took gravity and flipped the switch and we just all floated around? He could have fun flipping the switch. I mean, he controls everything. He created everything. He spoke things into existence. I mean, just the ominous, like you said, it's not genius. It's just, it's God.
Yeah, you try to express it with words, but you just don't have enough words. You don't have enough mind to wrap your mind around it, as we say. Well, Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week. Remember, if you got any observations about this, any questions, bring them with you. We'll have fun with them in class. Thank you.